You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show, or should I say, buenos dias, amigo. I'm back on the Duolingo website, learning my Spanish. Tells me I'm 20% fluent. I'm not buying it, but at least they're boosting my hopefulness anyway. My pleasure to be with you. I'll be talking to somebody who always gives me a boost in a little bit, Rick Becker. Rick, who writes on his own blog, God Haunted Lunatic. That's worth it just for the title alone, but also writes for the National Catholic Register and Catholic Exchange and some others. Rick, who lives up in Notre Dame, Indiana, teaches nursing at Bethel College, which is an evangelical school up there. Rick's a great guy, very well-read, but an interesting piece we're going to talk about, and that is how humor intersperses with life's dark realities in the life of the Catholic. He's got a piece here that I've linked on the show's blog, mikeallenshow.blogspot.com, Murder Mysteries, Humor, and St. Julian the Hospitaller. So we'll get into that. As I will tell him, you know, what's that line from Jerry Maguire? You had me from Hello. Well, in this article, he had me from Marge Gunderson, because he quotes Marge Gunderson, played, of course, by Frances McDormand in the Coen Brothers classic Fargo, which is not a film for the faint of heart, like most of the Coen Brothers films, interspersing some harsh realities of life with some quirky humor. But Rick sees in that a sign of something at the heart of our Catholic imagination, and actually connecting to strange friends in terms of the literary world, P.G. Wodehouse and Agatha Christie. So I'll look forward to that conversation with Rick, who's back home after a little trip with his family to bury someone dear to them. So we'll talk about that a little bit later on the program. Also, more on martyrdom prep, this last testament of Dom Christian de Chergue. We'll also talk about the problem with the Ninevites and a little good news from Iraq. For our question of the day, it has been 18 years. I think I may have said 19 posting this question on Facebook and Twitter. I think he died in 1999. Joe DiMaggio. Where have you gone, Joe DiMaggio? A nation turns its lonely eyes to you. One of the great sports heroes of a yesteryear in the American sporting world before it, media and money became the thing. Anyway, Joe DiMaggio. So I'm asking a question of the day. Who was your biggest childhood sports hero? DiMaggio, a little bit before my time, but certainly baseball was a fixture in my childhood imagination. Joe DiMaggio, one of the great sports legends ever. You know, you can measure typically how great somebody is as a sports hero by how many nicknames they had. And if you have to have had at least two nicknames to really have been a great one. So with Joe DiMaggio, for example, you've got Jolting Joe and the Yankee Clipper, among others, I'm sure. My friend Dave posts that Ted Williams and Carl Yastrzemski, two of his childhood heroes. Now, Dave's about my age, so Ted Williams has got to be a little bit before his age as well, but maybe just the legend of Williams, who also had his own set of nicknames. There was Teddy Ballgame, there was the Splendid Splinter, and others. So that's where it starts. You got to have two nicknames, I guess. So how about you? 573-4BREAD-4, you can call or text 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. We're getting ready to enter into a season where sporting legends are made, the NCAA tournament. And certainly, I grew up as a kid, as a Kentucky basketball fan, guys like Jack Givens and Kyle Macy, who won a national title when I was 11 years old in 1978. Mary Lou emails in, says, I grew up in Cincinnati during the Big Red Machine era. Definitely Pete Rose. Ah, yes. Charlie Hustle. Now, did Pete have another nickname? I'm trying to think. Certainly Charlie Hustle. I remember the first Reds game I ever went to. We went up to a doubleheader back when they actually played such things. The Reds versus the St. Louis Cardinals. Riverfront Stadium, which is where the Reds played back then, was pretty new. I think it was about 1972. I was probably about six, and Pete Rose was playing left field. And I was standing in the concourse with my dad. I don't know if we'd gone out to go to the bathroom or grab a hot dog. And I could barely see over the railing at Pete Rose down below playing in the outfield. And I screamed his name probably three or four times. Hey, Pete! Hey, Pete! And finally, without looking my way, he just lifted up his right hand and gave me a subtle wave, like, I hear you. Oh, well, that had a pretty long shelf life, that experience for me as a kid. Man, the power of our sports heroes. So anyway, I'd love to hear from you on that. Like I said, Joe DiMaggio, one of the great ones, passing away, hard to believe now, 18 years ago. Let's see, 5734 Bread 4. Alex says, our producer here, Glenn Rice. That's an interesting pick. 1989, do you remember that game when Michigan won the national championship? You remember it? You must have been about two. All right, so yeah, Glenn Rice, he was a great one, no doubt, and drafted fourth overall by the Charlotte Hornets in the NBA. No, let's see, am I thinking right? Kobe Bryant. Oh, yeah, Kobe Bryant, absolutely. Maybe I'm getting Glenn Rice confused with somebody else. Because I thought I was in the 89. Yeah, I think that's right, 89, not 99. I'll have to check on that. Anyway, chime in. We'd love to hear from you. Looking at the readings for today, I guess because we are a week into Lent now, a little reminder of the power of repentance. This is a season of penance. Yesterday we talked about the reality that we are all in need of penance. Penance is this understanding that, yes, sin has a spiritual dimension. There is an eternal guilt that accompanies our sin, particularly grave sin. And for those sins committed after baptism, it's Christ's blood alone which atones for the eternal punishment, the eternal guilt of our sin. But every sin also has a temporal dimension. It has an impact on ourselves and on others that ripples out. We were talking about the last testament of Dom Christian de Cherge, one of the seven Trappist monks in Algeria who were kidnapped and murdered there in the late 1990s. And the letter that he wrote 2 years before his kidnapping and death, even as the noose of threatening violence was beginning to tighten around their necks. And he talked about his own complicity in the world as it is. We have come to the place, really, where we so minimize what sin is and how its tentacles reach out and affect not just ourselves, but those near to us and even generations after us. The impact, we live in a moral universe, we're morally connected. And so Lent is a time to do penance for the evil that we have done, our participation and complicity in a world that has gone so far off the rails. And today's first reading, particularly appropriate during a season of penance and repentance, it's the story of Jonah chapter 3, Jonah after he had a change of heart. You know, Jonah's one of the, stands out really among the books that are called the prophets, because it tells a story. Many of the other prophets, there's a story in there, but you have to sort of find it in between all the various pronouncements and oracles. Jonah, it's very much a straight narrative, and it's a short story. Full of humor, of course. We'll talk about that more with Rick Becker in the next hour, the place of humor in the faith. But Jonah, of course, who's first called by God to go preach to the Ninevites, the capital city of Assyria, Israel's historic enemies, and for good reason. Jonah, not wanting to comply, hopped aboard a ship in the opposite direction. A storm came up. He's tossed in the water. He's swallowed by a giant fish. He prays from within the fish. He spit out and has a change of heart and goes to preach to Nineveh. And as he preaches, an amazing thing happens. He warns them of their impending destruction. 40 days more and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and all of them, great and small, put on sackcloth. In fact, the king of Nineveh was so moved by this call to repentance that he laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And then he proclaimed a decree through all of Nineveh of a nationwide period of fasting and penance. Interesting, 40 days, right? Even their livestock would be called to fast. And God, seeing their repentance, turned from the wrath and the punishment that had been proclaimed and had mercy on them, which didn't sit well with Jonah, who said in chapter 4, "I knew this is what you would do, God. What are you doing having mercy on our enemies?" But I'm going to tell you, not only did it set Jonah off, their repentance is kind of bad news for us. We'll talk about that later in the show. When we come back, Rick Becker. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Fifteen minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Wednesday, March 8th, here with my friend Rick Becker. He's a husband, father of seven, nursing instructor, and religious educator, lives with his family in South Bend, Indiana, in the shadow there of the Golden Dome, where he and his wife Nancy serve as co-directors of religious ed at St. Matthew's Cathedral. He's also on the nursing faculty at Bethel College in Mishawaka. He blogs at God Haunted Lunatic, writes for the National Catholic Register and Catholic Exchange, and all sorts of different little blogs. Rick, you're well-traveled online.
Oh, thanks, Mike. Thanks for having me on again.
Absolutely, and just returned safely with a few hiccups from a trip to Omaha, Nebraska, and the death of your brother-in-law.
Yes, Kevin was my wife Nancy's older brother, and I was telling you, Mike, earlier that he had been away from the church, grown up Catholic. All of Nancy's family were very devout, been away from the church for decades, and was reconciled really on his deathbed, received the sacraments and last rites and an apostolic blessing, and it was he had a very peaceful death with family at the bedside. And we celebrated his life and all the grace that God had bestowed on him, especially there at the end in the funeral, the wake and the funeral, the next when we were up there in Omaha. But I was saying also, Kevin worked as a psych tech in a pediatric psych unit, which, as you can imagine, is must have been an extremely challenging type of job to stay even keeled and to be compassionate, and apparently he was able to do that with a tremendous amount of poise and good humor and cheerfulness, And we heard from, there were so many of his colleagues that showed up at the wake and even some at the funeral the next day that told us about how blessed they were by Kevin, how he interacted with the kids, how he was a go-to person and a pillar of just calm cheerfulness in a very difficult type of work situation. And I can't help but think that even though Kevin was away from the church and the sacraments, that his baptismal grace was still nonetheless working through and in him and in his work. And in a way, his pouring out of himself, for those kids and for his colleagues, I think God used that to gradually, over decades, pull him back to himself so that at the end he was happy to embrace or be embraced again by the church and receive the sacraments there. But the whole it was a celebration of life, and as you know too, as I'm sure your listeners too, when you go to funerals and wakes in particular, not during the funeral itself, of course, but there's usually quite a bit of laughter and good humor as you think about stories about the loved one who passed. And I was thinking, you know, you had originally called me about that piece I had written for Catholic Exchange about Julian the Hospitaller and the connection between homicide and humor. And I was thinking at this event in Omaha at Kevin's passing, there was a lot of laughter like that, in which death itself cannot be overcome by joy. And joy always wins. And we certainly experience that.
Yeah, there is. I mean, there's a truth. I mean, you go through life, if you know, what's the old saying? If you don't laugh, you'll cry. You know, you all coming home, you've got a blown alternator and you're stuck out in the middle of nowhere and having to have your car towed. And there is a reality, particularly, I think, in the adventure of family life, you know, you really laugh. Sometimes you don't laugh when it happens, but boy, in retrospect, you do. I think maybe even in that, we're touching in some way, tapping into something that's at the very heart of the faith, and I think very much written through the whole Catholic imagination.
Yes, in fact, that's something. I don't know if I mentioned this in that piece I wrote, but when I teach my nursing students, I teach a class called Medical Surgical Nursing, which is kind of basic introduction to many, many different diseases and that affect a variety of different body systems. So it's like nursing 101 after you're out of boot camp. And I always emphasize to the students that, you know, everybody's going to die of something. You know, we all die of something. And especially for Christian nurses, when we conquer, you know, when we help people recover from illnesses, we got to remember that they're going to be back with something else, either that same thing or something else. And it's in terms of physical life, it's a losing battle, but that we have a bigger vision. And that's why in nursing, in particular in healthcare in general, people work in healthcare have to have a sense of humor about it because they're constantly being confronted by illness and even death, and yet hopefully they have a broader vision of what life is about rather than just physical life. And certainly that's consistent with what the church teaches us, which is why, as I mentioned in that piece, the saints themselves seem to have a sense of humor about death. I mentioned particular Saint Lawrence being grilled when he was martyred and telling the executioners to, you know, turn him over because he was done on that side. I mean,
I would say it's the hope we have that makes us able to laugh. I mean, honestly.
Right. Laugh in the face of, you know, and obviously with a certain amount of solemnity and sobriety with regards to death, because it is an enemy, but we know it's an enemy that in the end is beaten, as is disease itself. And we can anticipate that victory, even though we have to suffer through it in this life.
You you begin the article by talking about this interesting connection between Agatha Christie and another author that you wouldn't necessarily relate, but turns out they were good friends.
Yes, P.G. Wodehouse is one of my favorite authors. I'm sure many of your listeners are familiar with him, and it's definitely a go-to for me for insomnia reading, as I call it. And he never fails. He's a comic writer, probably Britain's greatest comic writer. The Jeeves and Wooster series is what he's most famous for. Makes me laugh out loud. I still laugh out loud at his books. And Agatha Christie, of course, was the master of murder mysteries, but they apparently were very good friends. I came across what inspired this article was an Agatha Christie book that I found a dedication at the beginning of it, Halloween Party by Agatha Christie, in which she dedicates it to P.G. Wodehouse, and I discovered that they were good friends. But it's interesting, too, if I was just finishing up another Agatha Christie recently, and it would occur to me that there's a lot of humor kind of woven through her somewhat grim fiction. And P.G. Wodehouse, who you would think of as being someone who's mainly a comedian, himself was touched by a certain amount of tragedy. And it's interesting that these two characters, these two figures themselves, somehow found a kind of a balance, that those two ways of dealing with life were somehow balanced in them. And I find them both fascinating and certainly entertaining writers. And I'm glad to know that they were such good friends.
Well, I said a little earlier in the show, yeah, I'm not as well read as you. I've read maybe three or four Agatha Christie's. I've not read Wodehouse, though I certainly want to. Maybe that counts for something. But you had me with Marge Gunderson. I love Coen brothers.
About the Coen brothers, Fargo.
Oh, I love that movie. Oh my gosh.
Yeah.
I mean, it's brutal, but it's like you pointed out. I mean, so much of the Coen brothers' work, you know, there's the brutality of the world starkly presented. I've seen Bishop Robert Barron compare the Coen brothers to sort of cinematic connection with Flannery O'Connor, you know, but
exactly.
You also see the humor breakthrough that offers a hope and some relief in the midst of it.
Yes, in fact, I was thinking too when I Coen Brothers recently as well. One of their more recent films, No Country for Old Men.
Do you
remember that? There's that scene where he comes into the gas station and the older woman behind the counter. the bad guy, the really really bad guy.
Yeah,
the murderer,
Anton Chigurh.
stares down that woman behind the counter, stares him down, and there's that moment which you can't help but kind of grin that this woman who has no idea who she's facing,
right?
She's just going to be herself.
That's right.
And stares him down. But yeah, you're right. They do. They're just like Flannery O'Connor. I think Bishop's definitely on the money there.
That is a No Country for Old Men, man. That's a heavy duty film. That'll have to be another show altogether. Because wow. And especially you quoting the line from Marge, and I guess that was your accomplice in the wood chipper.
Yeah, exactly. Right. And it's such a beautiful day.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Oh my goodness, Rick, you're singing my tune now. We're about out of time for this segment. You have time to hold on?
Sure.
Absolutely, because I want to get into this story of Julie in the hospital, which is fascinating. It's always. You can always find these little treasures if you look at the other saints of the day sometimes.
That's true. That's one I hadn't heard of myself.
Absolutely. Well, hold on tight. We'll be back with Rick Becker, safe and sound after being broken down in Iowa with a bad alternator. Glad to have him with us. We'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. This is Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Reich at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here with my good friend Rick Becker, writer, blogger, nursing professor, and father and husband. Glad to have you back with us, Rick. Let's talk some. We're talking about humor and humor kind of in the midst of darkness and death and that particularly Catholic way of looking at the world. Let's talk about a specific saint that you discovered who's been on the church's calendar, but perhaps not as well known, that that gave you a sort of a practical example of that.
Yes. His name is Julian the Hospitaller. And he was involved in a murder, I suppose you could say a crime of passion, in which he mistakenly made an assumption about his wife being in a an adulterous relationship, and ended up instead murdering his own parents, and he went on to be he grieved this error and did penance and ended up spending his life in service as a way of atoning for his crime, and he became a saint. Now he is identified, if you look in like Butler's and other places, you'll find that Julian the Hospitaller is referred to as the patron saint of murderers, which seems odd that someone involved in mortal sin would, you know, in homicide, would have an actual patron saint. But I think, as I mentioned, that he's not the patron saint of murderers, but the patron saint of reformed murderers, or those
right.
who are grieving that type of crime.
Maybe Anton Chigurh carried around a Julian the Hospitaller.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, maybe he had a medal on when he himself was died. But
it's a great. I love though the story, the backstory there. That as a child, he was prophesied or whatever that he was fated to kill his own parents, and he moved away from them, thinking he was going to take care of it, and then this mistaken identity situation where he ends up doing. Fulfilling the, as you call it, the patricidal curse.
Right. It's almost Shakespearean, or it's almost like a Greek tragedy, actually. But it is rooted in fact, and he certainly has been a saint that has been, has certainly been popular throughout the Middle Ages. You know, regardless of how much fact is rooted in the story, but I think the thing that I found most interesting is that he was not only the patron saint of murderers, so to speak, or reformed murderers, but he's also the patron saint of circus workers and like comedians. And all I could think of was, because if you look at the story, if you look at the stories that's come down to us, there's no element of actual humor in the story, but that there must be, in the tradition, there must be some association between this guy who, I mean, the joke is on him, in other words. You know, you tried to avoid your fate, you gave in to this rage, you killed these people, ended up killing your own parents. And it's almost like that he's assigned this other patronage of jugglers and entertainers because of the incongruity of his story, the irony and the incongruity of his story. But in any case, that's what connected for me as I was thinking about P.G. Woodhouse and his comic writing, and then Agatha Christie and her murder mysteries, and that they would be friends, that somehow Julian the Hospitaller represents a dovetailing of those two streams in his story as well. That somehow humor, especially for Christians, of course, particularly for Christians, humor and death are not strangers, that they it's not unusual for Christians to find even humor in the most tragic circumstances, if for no other reason than, as I was saying earlier, we know the end of the story. We know know the end of the story. We know that disease and death and hardship are, for whatever reason, when we face hardship and difficulty and disease, that God is not that they're punishments from God, but God allows them. As you know, you mentioned when we were coming home yesterday, as soon as I could tell that the car was, something was wrong with the car, I had to pull off the side of the road. You know, there's 18-wheelers flying by. There's very little shoulder on I-80, and I'm putzing along on I-80 with our big 15-passenger van. And I'm the dad, of course, so I'm fixated on safety. I'm fixated on getting off the road as soon as possible. What am I going to do next? And Nancy, the heart of the home, is having the kids pray. She's praying out loud. She's having the kids pray with her. And she is, in a sense, providing that bridge. She provided that bridge between what was a crisis and a lightheartedness in which she used the words adventure, and that God help us to see this as an opportunity to grow in grace and trust in you. And it was really a beautiful moment, and it was emblematic of what God wants the family to be. It was something that we would have only seen if we had been in that very, very challenging situation.
I remember when I was a kid, my grandparents kind of lived out in the country. We went to see them one time, and in my vague remembrance, I think we were about a mile from their house, and we ran out of gas. And so my two sisters and I and my mom and dad, you know, walked the last mile together across a couple of fields to my grandparents' house. And for some reason, as a kid, I just thought that was great. You know, this was this adventure. So I remember the next time it happened that we ran out of gas. This time we weren't in the country. I think we were somewhere in the city. And my dad said, "Oh, blank, we're out of gas." And I must have been, I don't know, 6-7 years old. I went, "Yeah!" He did not understand my joy, but I thought, man, another adventure. And boy, exactly. I wish I had that same spirit now as a 50-year-old, you know?
Right. No, it's true. I mean, I think it was Chesterton that said that something to the effect that difficulties are only opportunities wrongly considered, or something to that effect. And I think it is, it does have to do with our perspective. And as I keep mentioning, you know, as Christians, as Catholics, we can have that broader perspective. We can see the big picture, and hopefully within that context, then disease, challenge, hardship, and even death will not overwhelm us, and we can even find joy in the midst of every challenge, because we know that God's with us, and God is, he says, not that he's helping us bear that burden, he is bearing that burden. He's allowing us to help him bear the burden, in a sense, but that through grace, all can contribute to our salvation, our sanctification.
You know, there was a great book that Fulton Sheen wrote called "These Are the Sacraments," and one of the things he talks about that is that, you know, the Catholic should have what he calls a divine sense of humor, and by that he means, you know, the ability to see through things. I mean, the whole idea of a sense of humor is like with a pun, for example. There's the literal aspect of the pun, but then you see through that to the humor behind it. And his argument is it's the atheist who is much too serious. It's the atheist who sees the world and that's all it is. But
yes,
to have the Catholic imagination to see beyond it, that's real humor.
Yes, and you know, and I, as a convert too, I've always found a lot of humor in the sacrament of confession. Because you know, and I know, and the priest knows, and God knows, that when you pronounce your act of contrition, and avoid the near occasion of sin, that you know you're going to be back. That there's a certain amount of humor in in saying, "God, I'm not going to sin anymore," and you have that intention, of course, and God gives us the grace. But there's a certain amount of levity in the knowledge that, or the confidence, I guess, in the sacrament that I have the grace, I'm probably going to mess up. I'm probably going to be back here again. But my intention is to go forward and do the best I can. I guess there's something about the sacrament of confession that I find delightful, and there's a certain amount of glee in receiving the sacraments, that receiving that sacrament, particularly receiving that absolution, making that promise to God, but then leaving with that knowledge. It's almost like you leave with, you know, on the alert, but you also know that it's there if you need to come back.
Well, I guess the best news...
sacraments in general are full of joy, of course, all of them.
The best news of all, Rick, and you reminded me of it, is we don't have to give up laughter for Lent, so...
That's it. That's the bottom line, definitely. if there's any time for laughter, it's certainly during Lent.
Absolutely.
Especially as we go on and we struggle with the promises that we made at the beginning.
Well, Rick, I appreciate your work, and your writing always makes me think, and I know I can only imagine the blessing you are to those students at Bethel, and certainly I know your family's a blessing to you. So thanks for sharing your gifts, and blessed rest of your Lent.
It's always a pleasure to be on with you and to talk with you.
All right. Have a great one, and we'll talk again soon.
All right. Very good. Thank you.
All right. We'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour here on the Mike Allen Show. You know, it's amazing how, I guess it's the world we live in, and the smallness of the world now with the World Wide Web. But, you know, Rick and I met online. I came across his articles. Then we were able to have him on the show. Never met him in person. And he lives up in South Bend, Indiana. But hopefully one of these days, because Rick... really enjoyed my conversations with him, and hopefully you enjoy them as well. I really encourage you to check out his blog, godhauntedlunatic.com, I think is the name of the blog. Let's see if we find it here. No, it's godhauntedlunatic.wordpress.com. I'll try to put a link to that here in a little bit on the show's Facebook page, and you can go there. And he also links all his National Catholic Register piece and some of the other columns he writes for other blogs like Catholic Exchange. You can check them out. But certainly... a lot to be said for that reality of humor. Sometimes I think family life in particular is such a rich source of humor. Sometimes it's after the fact. I mean, sometimes it can be almost a sort of gallows humor. Believe me, I'm not trying to make light of real tragedy because it happens. But even in the midst of real tragedy, it's a great point he makes about the film Fargo. The fact that throughout that film, which is, you see so much human darkness, violence, crimes gone amiss. I mean, everything in that movie. And then there in the midst of it, here is the wonderful Marge Gunderson, great with child, investigating this murder. And I'd never thought about that sign, really, of new life. Even in the midst of death, that brings to the film. Now, don't go watching it and being shocked by some of the violence. And I think there's maybe even a little nudity in it and say, "Ooh, I can't believe Mike recommended that." It is not for family viewing, but it is, man, it is a brilliant film, no doubt. Anyway, my question of the day, it's the 18th anniversary. I think I called it 19 on my posting online. The 18th anniversary of the death of one of the great sports heroes in the popular imagination in American culture, Joe DiMaggio, who, of course, has the record that may never be broken, 56-game hitting streak, and also married Marilyn Monroe, though it didn't last, of course. I mean, just a guy filled with mystique, and back in the days when sports really were the playgrounds of our heroes. So who was your sports idol or sports hero growing up? A couple of other comments we've gotten. Deacon Skip says Roberto Clemente. Yeah, well, what's not to love there? He was a little before my time. I didn't really start watching baseball until about 1975. I think Clemente died in 70 or 72, somewhere back in there. And I know that somebody had started the cause of his canonization. I hope that continues on. Amy says Magic Johnson. Oh, yeah, I was a big Laker fan in the 80s. Love him. And then, of course, we have children named after Ted Williams and Hank Aaron. And then Peggy says Al Kaline. Peggy, a Detroit Tigers fan from back in the day. Oh, yeah. So anyway, I'd love to hear from you. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. You could email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Back to the, as I said, the story of gods and men and the testament of Dom Christian de Chergay, who was a Trappist monk along with six others who were kidnapped and ultimately murdered in northern Algeria back in the late 1990s, kidnapped by sort of Islamic jihadist radicals in the midst of a civil war, really, there in Algeria. And these monks, their story is the inspiration for the film of Gods and Men. It's a subtitled film, I think, one of the most powerful films about the faith that ever produced. And you can check it out. I think you can rent it on YouTube for about $2.99. But there's a narration toward the end of the film as they're being kidnapped of a letter that Dom Christian, the prior of the monastery, had written about 2 years before their kidnapping, seeing very clearly of what was coming and encroaching. And even as they struggled and ultimately discerning that they needed to stay, you see in there this great preparation that was going on within him. It was a preparation for martyrdom, which really, the truth is, no matter what our situation is, we are all living in a certain preparation for martyrdom. In fact, as St. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, we're all called to be a living sacrifice, to be a living sacrifice, to give ourselves completely and fully in every moment. We may never live in the midst of an Algerian civil war, but maybe we live amid some people who can sometimes be jerks. Maybe we're the ones who can sometimes be jerks. And part of that preparation, you know, so what happens in the moment of martyrdom is not some profound thing that all of a sudden comes out from the outside, but what is manifest is how we've been living in those smaller situations and how we've responded to the grace needed for those small sacrifices to be made. There's a great quote in this letter in which he looks forward, not forward in the sense of wanting, but looking forward to see that there is a great possibility of the violence that they have seen around them encroaching on their monastery. He said, obviously, my death will justify the opinion of all those who dismissed me as naive or idealistic. Let him tell us what he thinks now. But such people should know my death will satisfy my most burning curiosity. At last, I will be able, if God pleases, to see the children of Islam as he sees them, illuminated in the glory of Christ, sharing in the gift of God's passion and of the Spirit, whose secret joy will always be to bring forth our common humanity amidst our differences. Now, don't mistakenly think that these brothers simply saw Christianity as one option among many or Islam as some other true path to God on equal footing as Christianity. As Catholics, they saw the Catholic faith as the fullness of truth. But like Catholics, and if you read the church's statements on the matter, they understood that God is at work, perhaps in incomplete ways, but he is at work in other faiths. orienting them, preparing them. It's almost like plowing the field for the seed of the gospel. And therefore, in an era in which we want to broad brush paint negatively all Muslims, reading what Dom Christian, who lived among them, should be required reflection for any Catholic on how they're to think about Muslim peoples and our call to love even those who would seek us harm. There's so much there that can be mined. I think I posted the link to the letter that you can read. We may get into a little bit more in days ahead. Back to the first reading for today, as I said, from Jonah, the story of Jonah finally being obedient, walking through the city of Nineveh, proclaiming 40 days before God's wrath. They repent. In penance, God relents from the punishment, from the wrath, and spares them, to which Jonah reacts in anger. He was ready to see God's fireworks upon their enemies. I knew you'd do that, God. That's why I didn't want to preach. Well, then you read the gospel reading. And Jesus says to the crowd, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." And later on, he says, in essence, "At the judgment, the men of Nineveh will arise with this generation and condemn it, because at the preaching of Jonah they repented, and there is something greater than Jonah here." Here's the problem with the Ninevites. They blew it for the rest of us, because when they, pagan idolaters that they were, repented at the mere preaching of Jonah, where's our excuse? We haven't heard simply the preaching of the grumpy prophet. We have encountered Jesus Christ, fullness of truth, Lord of life and love. If we don't repent, what excuse do we have? Unfortunately, none. Let's spin up the Dial of Catechism wheel. We got about a minute left. We'll see what the pages of this great repository of the faith. 621 is the paragraph we've dialed up. Let's see what it says here. It says one of the sections in brief, in the midst of the creed. "Jesus freely offered himself for our salvation. Beforehand, during the Last Supper, he both symbolized this offering and made it really present. This is my body, which is given for you." Jesus' offer of himself, as he said, "This is why the Father loves me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And to be a Christian, to be his disciple, means that we live our lives ready and active in freely offering ourselves for the salvation of the world. That may not mean beheading at the hands of terrorists, but it may mean forgiving or bearing wrongs patiently in the midst of difficulties, even difficulties among those we live, serve, the injustices we face. By God's grace, we can live with a certain sense of humor, as Rick Becker pointed out, and entrust ourselves to the Jesus who gave himself for us. We'll be back tomorrow. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.